Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters. It's so good to be with you today. The other day, my family had a chance to have a couple and their two children over for dinner. We love this family. I used to be a campus pastor at SFU, and both the husband and the wife in this couple were students when I was there as a pastor. They were probably about 19 when I met them, and David and I did what I suspect is something old people do. We're in our 50s now, so we're able to do that. We marveled at their maturity and their solidity as people. And I know I found myself reflecting on the woman's story, which I knew well. I found myself reflecting on her as a follower of Jesus and how I had seen when she was a young adult, her shift from being someone who knew of Jesus to be someone who knew Jesus, who knew him well enough to make difficult choices of obedience, to walk faithfully through dark and painful seasons, and who knew him enough to be a person who was shaped by Jesus' character and by his love. Jesus does this when we encounter him, when we really begin to see him, when we really begin to glimpse his love and compassion, his goodness and his glory and his mercy, we begin to recognize that he is worth living for. And as we give him our lives through the work of the Spirit, our lives begin to change. We here at Living Waters have had a long encounter with Jesus as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. We have just four short verses left, and they're verses that reveal just who Jesus is and how much the disciples have changed. This is Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Up to this point, we have been tracking with the events of the day of the resurrection. There's the early morning discovery of the empty tomb and the bewildering angelic message that Jesus was alive. There is the confirmation of the empty tomb by Simon Peter. And then there's Jesus' conversations with two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And then they hurry back to Jerusalem and they find out that Jesus has also appeared to Simon Peter. Finally, there's Jesus coming to be among all of his disciples to reassure them that he really and truly is flesh and blood, not a ghost. And he gives them final instructions to be witnesses and to wait for the Holy Spirit. All of this happens in one very emotional and amazing 24-hour period. Here, in verses 50 to 53, we don't have a clear indication of how many days have passed since the resurrection. In fact, from what we read elsewhere, we can assume that some time has passed. In Luke's second volume, Acts, we're told actually that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In Matthew, Mark, and John, the other biographies of Jesus, we get a few more snapshots of what happened in those 40 days. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul even tells us that during that time, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And Paul mentions that many of those at the time of his writing are still alive. So according to these other accounts, we know it's been about 40 days since the resurrection, and that there have been multiple times when Jesus has appeared to different groups of disciples. Who is he appearing to here? Well, we know that the people that are with Jesus in these final moments are followers. That's what Luke tells us. In Acts 1, a group of about 120 men and women are worshiping and waiting as Jesus told them to worship and wait. So it might be the same group here. Jesus leads these followers to an area around Bethany, a suburb about 3 kilometers outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It would have been from this same place that Jesus started his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a reigning king the week before his death and resurrection. So it's fitting that he brings his followers back here for his final moments with him. Once Jesus has his followers gathered, he blesses them. It's mentioned 2 times, this blessing, both in verse 50 and verse 51. And whenever something like this is mentioned more than once, it's because it's important. It's kind of the equivalent of Luke taking a highlighter and marking these words in bright yellow. This final blessing that Jesus gives is very similar to Moses' blessing of the Jewish people before he leaves them and they enter the promised land in Deuteronomy. It's an assurance of divine favor. But it also very clearly marks this moment as the end. And it underlines that what Luke records in verses 44 to 49 that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks are his final instructions to them. We know that in those 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, Jesus probably told them many things, but these are the things that rise to the surface. The ones they know are the most important for his followers to remember. They are to remember that they are the witnesses to who Jesus is and what he has done. They have been with him. They know him. They saw him die, and they have seen him resurrected and alive. They are to be what they inherently are, the ones who were with him, the ones who witnessed, who saw. Kind of like anyone who has witnessed a car accident and feels the weight of responsibility to explain that one of those cars was in the wrong lane or going way too fast. The disciples are the ones who have seen and who know. They are witnesses to the news that is going to change the world. So he blesses them. I find this blessing very encouraging, especially when I think about my own cluelessness and obstinance that is so like that of the disciples. In the end, even though Jesus was often frustrated by their lack of faith or their inability to understand what was going on, these are his followers, and he loves them. He is completely and fully for them, so completely that he has entrusted his entire mission to them. The same could be said for us. Jesus blesses his people, and to each generation, he entrusts his mission. And now we get to the most dramatic part of these 3 verses. Verse 51 tells us that while Jesus is still blessing them, he is taken up into heaven. We're not really sure what this looked like, but the classic image I know I have in my mind is of what happens when you watch a helium balloon make its way up into the sky. Our family has gone a couple times to a camp for families who have walked through childhood cancer. And the first night, they actually have this ceremony where they take a helium balloon and they let it go up into the sky in memory of all the loved ones who have died of cancer. And we all just stand there in silence and watch the balloon go up. And this image of the ascension may not be far off. Actually, Acts 1 tells us that after Jesus had ascended, the disciples are just standing there, staring up into the sky, until two angels appear to kind of move them along and get them to go back to Jerusalem. If I was making a movie on the life of Jesus, I think I would have a difficult time getting this scene right. It would be very easy for it to come off as melodramatic or maybe overly comedic. It could be a little easy for it to be a bit like one of our Living Waters Christmas programs that we had here years ago, where Luke was lowered from the attic in a gorilla costume. Don't ask me, I wasn't there, but I know it happened. I've heard from the eyewitnesses. It would be almost impossible to communicate what it would have been like to witness this moment, and even more difficult to convey what the moment would mean, because it's full of meaning. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we find divine acts that reveal the character and nature of Jesus. His baptism, for example, his transfiguration, and the greatest one, his resurrection. These are moments where God the Father doesn't just tell us who Jesus is, he shows us. The ascension is another one of these moments where a divine act reveals just who Jesus is. So what then does the ascension reveal about Jesus? Well, first, it reveals Jesus' glory and power. It shows Jesus glorified, worthy of glory, honor, and praise. Jesus' movement up is a movement to God, not because God actually lives up in the stratosphere, but because in the ancient world and in most human cultures, a movement up to the heavens was a movement towards God. One went up to meet with God. As Jesus moves upward, it shows in a visible and concrete way his status and his favor. It shows that he has been vindicated by God. This is the physical moment where Jesus' followers can literally see him being exalted to the highest place and being given the name that is above every name, to quote Philippians 2. In this way, the ascension underlines what happened in the resurrection. The religious and political leaders may have slandered Jesus and condemned him through his arrest and crucifixion. But both the resurrection and the ascension show us that this did not disqualify Jesus from his mission. Rather, these humiliations are embraced by God, by Yahweh himself, as a part of the plan. Yahweh's verdict is greater than all of the worldly systems. Jesus, the humble one, has been vindicated. Second, the ascension functions as a kind of connective tissue between Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry of the Spirit. The ascension clearly is the end of something. Jesus has been appearing to them for the past 40 days, and has said, instead of simply stopping these appearances, he makes a clear and final end. This is the point where he is going away, just as he told them he would. But it is not the end of God's work in the world. Jesus' command for them to go into the city and wait until they've been clothed with power from on high connects the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit that will burst forth when the Holy Spirit fills Jesus' followers on Pentecost. Jesus has told them that he must go away in order for the Spirit to come. So they are connected, two acts of the same play. The ascension is simply the end of Act 1, but Act 2 is coming. Because of the ascension, we have this clear picture of the connection between Jesus the man, the carpenter who grew up in Nazareth, who traveled with his disciples for 3 years, who suffered and died, and Jesus the Lord, the King of Kings, who is worshiped and glorified and who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. They are the same Jesus. This is crazy for us enough, crazy enough for us if we really stop to think about it. But think about how mind-blowing it would have been for those first followers. These Jews who had had it drilled into them that there was one God, Yahweh, and they were to worship him only. Think of what it would have been like for them to worship a man who they knew. The ascension makes this connection clear. And the disciples finally get it. Verse 52 says, "Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." It's such a brief sentence that we could miss it. It is not, after all, a revolutionary or new concept for us to worship Jesus. You likely worship Jesus at some point this week. But for Jesus' followers, this is very, very new. Jesus' disciples have called him Master, and they've identified him as the Messiah. But to worship him is something different. This means that the bewildered confusion they felt at the resurrection has given way to something else. It's given way to a confident faith in who Jesus is. As I said, Jews did not worship images or people or anything except for Yahweh, God himself. The fact that these disciples' response is to worship Jesus shows us that they have identified that he is Yahweh himself. The penny has dropped for them. There have been so many times when these disciples have not seen the whole picture, and they still don't fully know. None of us know the full picture. But they know now that Jesus is not just a great teacher. He is not even just the Messiah. He's not just what they imagined the Messiah to be. He's more. They know now that this Jesus, their rabbi, their friend, whom they have eaten and walked and worked alongside, who had laughed at their jokes and received their tears, was Yahweh himself, the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so they worship him. We're told that after they worship, the followers do exactly what Jesus has told them to do. They remember Jesus' words and they obey those words, leaving Bethany and returning to Jerusalem. And in the days that follow, they stay constantly in the temple, praising God. In this, they are much like Anna, the elderly widow who blesses the infant Jesus in Luke 2. She was a prophetess who never left the temple, but continually fasted and prayed and waited for Messiah to come. The disciples, too, are waiting. They are waiting because Jesus has told them to wait for the Holy Spirit to clothe them with power from on high. They are waiting because they know now that the story isn't over. They may have been tempted to think it was over after the crucifixion, but now they know better. They know that Jesus has told them to wait for a new chapter of their story to begin. The disciples here at the end of Luke's gospel are marked by joyful faith and trusting obedience. And the fact that Jesus' followers are now marked by these two qualities shows that Jesus' time on earth has accomplished its purpose. Of course, Jesus' purpose was most fully accomplished on the cross, but his purpose was also to let a group of people get close to him, so they could really get to know him and therefore really get to know God. As the disciple John tells us, No one has seen the Father, but Jesus has made him known. These final moments in the Gospel of Luke show just how far Jesus' followers have come. When Jesus initially calls them away from their fishing boats and their tax collecting and all the other things they were doing, the disciples were excited. They could see that Jesus was a rabbi and potentially much more, but they didn't really know. And over the course of their 3 years with Jesus, they often misunderstood what he was doing. Three times Jesus predicts his death, and each time it doesn't really sink in. And they don't know what to do in those moments when Jesus does something that only Yahweh can do, like when Jesus calms a violent storm with a word or feeds 5,000 people with 3 loaves and 2 fish. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem like a king, his followers are excited, but not really for the right reasons. They have given everything to follow Jesus, but their picture of the kind of Messiah that they were waiting for was wrong. So they are often confused or foolish or unbelieving, even when faced with the sight of an empty tomb. But once Jesus has shown himself post-resurrection, once they have touched his hands and feet, once he has opened the scriptures to them, all the pieces fit together and they finally understand. And they see that what they were hoping for was actually far less than what they actually received. They were hoping for the salvation of a nation. He has given them the salvation of the world. They were hoping for freedom from Roman oppression, but he has given them freedom from sin, and ultimately, he has given them eternal life. They are full of joyful faith, confident in who he is, and they trust him enough to fully obey him. And that's a foundation you can build a church on. That's a foundation from which you can establish the kingdom of God. Jesus' time on earth has revealed the nature, mission, mercy, and love of God to the world. It's time for Jesus to ascend to the Father so that the Spirit can come down and lead his followers into God's new world. My mom has always had a little book on her shelf that's called Your God is Too Small. It's by a guy named J.B. Phillips. And I have never read the book because all I really need to do is to sit and read the title on the spine of the book. It's that good of a title. As I think of our last few years in the Gospel of Luke, I think of that title, that idea that my God is too small. Because I'm walking away from the gospel with a bigger, more vivid, accurate, and gritty, powerful picture of Jesus. I see his purpose more clearly, the way he walks through his 3 years of ministry with intention, and the way he unflinchingly calls people to himself. I see his miracles that reveal God's power and authority. I see his healings, his exorcisms, his storm calling, his miraculous meals, and catches of fish. I see his challenge of anyone clinging to power and wealth and his endless compassion for the marginalized and the needy. I see his relentless rejection of the way things are in order to show his followers the way things could and should be. His constant revelation of what it really means to be great and what it really means to be human. I see his constant reframing of holiness, that it has much less to do with the rules that you follow and everything to do with how you love. I see his constant assertion that to be great is to serve, lived out through his life and culminating in his final act as a suffering servant, giving his life for the sake of the world. And I see his victory in the resurrection. He has won victory over death and the grave. What has your encounter with Jesus been like through the Gospel of Luke? Has it challenged some of your assumptions about Jesus? Has it shown you how your picture of him was too small? Has it made it more real that Yahweh, God himself, became human, came and lived among us? Has it reminded you of Jesus' strength and power, his grace and compassion, his heart for the marginalized and the broken? Has it given you a picture of Jesus worthy of your worship? Has it given you a picture of Jesus compelling enough to live for, to follow, to trust and obey? Because he is all these things. We have one more week in the Gospel of Luke. Our Luke is going to come and wrap things up with some concluding thoughts next week. This week, I invite you to reflect on how Jesus has shown you himself through these past months and years of going through the Gospel of Luke, to reflect on who he continues to reveal himself to be. Because he is still calling us to follow him. He is calling us to joyfully believe in who he is, and he is calling us to trust him enough to obey him. The story is still going. He continues to call us farther up and further in. The story really has just begun. As we close, let's pray together. Jesus, we pause here at the end of this book to thank you for who you are, to thank you for this picture that we have, how you have shown us yourself and how you have drawn close to us, how you drew close to the followers in the first century who were able to see you with their own eyes, and how you revealed yourself to them and how they in turn have witnessed to the world of who you are. Because of that, we know you, and because of your spirit at work in the world and at work in us. Continue to enlarge our hearts. Continue to help us to see you more clearly. Show us more fully how worthy you are of our worship and how worthy you are of our lives, because you are worthy, Lord Jesus. Continue to reveal yourself to us. Continue to show us that you are trustworthy and that you are loving and that you are gracious and that you are God, that you are Yahweh. God, come close to us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us to sense your presence as we walk into this new week. We pray that we would sense your companionship and your love and your grace through the presence of your Spirit. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we pray all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. I hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.